We're going to be looking at Matthew 25, verses 32, and it's on page 672, I believe, if you have the yellow Bibles on the pews, and we will read it here. "You have heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. And it's been said that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." When you hear the word abstinence, what concepts or images come to your mind? When I was a youth pastor, this was a question that I would ask a lot. I actually did abstinence or pro-marriage talks throughout Skagit County in Western Washington. And I always started with this question for a reason. Because whether the kids liked it or not, they all came to the word abstinence with a certain kind of preconceived notion or a certain amount of baggage. And so whenever I ask this question, what do you think most kids would tell me? No sex. That's the way that they described it. That was exactly how they saw this phrase. And most of them actually viewed it as this kind of bad thing. And so there is different images or concepts that would come to their mind. The reason why I asked it is because some came and thought that this was a completely ridiculous thing, that there was absolutely no reason that that could happen. And they were willing to engage with me as we talked about that for the next 2 or 3 days. Others came with kind of a different set of baggage. They had heard how sex and abstinence, when they heard no sex, was talked about over and over again. They had this negative view of it in their mind. They thought that it was something that really wasn't that great, and so they came with that kind of baggage and that kind of concern. Well, I ask you that because I want to get you to think about that. When I challenged them and when I would raise this conversation, I would say to them that I wanted them to at least leave and learn that the word abstinence was not anti-sex or no sex. It just was rather to wait to have sex until marriage. I said, and of course this is junior high kid, so it would get laughs, but you can have as much sex as you want after you get married. Matter of fact, we're all in favor of it. We're just going to tell you the reasons why you need to wait. Well, I ask this question to you today because I want you to think about the same terms. When you heard this passage this morning, what images or concepts or things came to your mind? When I've read this passage to people, some of them say, well, this is completely against sex. This just proves to me why Christianity is completely unrealistic. It's prudish and out of touch. Others come from similar perspective of some of my kids, and they say, well, it must mean that Jesus is completely against sex and that it's a bad thing. Well, today I just want to have a really frank conversation about what Jesus says about marriage, about divorce, and about lust. And we're going to hopefully change your minds too, so you can really understand where Jesus is coming from. And the way that we're going to do that is we're going to talk about look at what Jesus says about marriage and divorce first, and then we're going to look and unpack what Jesus means about this lust and some of these pretty bold statements. And so we'll do that today. The first passage begins as all the other ones. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But rather than asking them, have you done this? Check yes or no. Or is this just one rule that you're going to solve? Jesus wants to push us to think deeper and harder about it. He wants us to think about, just like murder last week, what really does adultery all involve? And is it possible that we may have committed adultery in our hearts, or may we have had these similar kind of notions in our mind and in our hearts before? And so he's going to challenge us to do that. But first, the thing that I want us to see, though, however, is that Jesus communicates a high view of marriage in this passage. And the Bible communicates a high view of marriage. From the very beginning, marriage was God's plan. It's what he was going to do. And we see this in Genesis 2, verse 24. We talked about marriage, I know, 3 or 4 weeks ago as we kind of did our, wrapped up our healthy relationship series. But God says that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to their wife, and they will become one flesh. You need to know that this passage is quoted more than any other passage on marriage and in relationships in general. It's quoted by Moses, it's quoted by Jesus, and it's quoted by Paul. If you want a trifecta of people who quote this passage, that's a pretty impressive list in the Bible. And Jesus does this because this is really at the heart of what marriage is about. It's about a man and a woman leaving their other relationship and making it their sole relationship. And what happens, as we said kind of in our previous talk, is that marriage is something where each other, the couple, become open and vulnerable. The reason why divorce is so powerfully and so hard and so hard to deal with is because marriage makes us open and vulnerable to people like we've never been before. We're open and vulnerable relationship. We have to make it our primary relationship in our life. And so that means that we put some distance between us and our family. That can be hard to do. It can cause us to really have difficult times, especially when we're really close with our family. And that can cause challenges. It should challenge us to be emotionally open and vulnerable via conversation and the sharing of each other's hurts and dreams. Marriage is financially open and vulnerable. You share your resources. You share your bills. You connect your life that way. And it's a way that you're open and vulnerable to each other. That's why, again, when things split, it can be so hard. But it's also a spiritual element where we share the deepest parts of who we are. And we're going to look at the other one as well, as where it's physically as well through sex, and we're going to see what the Bible says about that. But what I want us to see here is that Bible and marriage is God's plan. And you see that Jesus communicates a similar passage and a similar concept in our passage here today. In Matthew 5:31, he says, "It's been said that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, you may not see that Jesus has this high view of marriage in this passage, but what you need to understand is that Jesus is encountering vantage points of adultery and of marriage and definitions of marriage all around him. And when he lands on this one, he's actually communicating that marriage is really, really important to him. You see, there is a ton of different one, and there's three primary views of marriage in Jesus's day. Many of the Romans viewed it as a financial agreement. All this was an agreement for me to marry you. Usually the men, unfortunately, had all the power, and the women were sometimes almost treated as not quite property, but not quite much above it. And so as long as the man took financial care of his wife and his kids, the agreement and the divorce was fine. That man could do anything he wanted. He could be have as many affairs or relationships with as many people as he wanted in around his slaves, the people in the temple, or whatever the case may be. As long as he was financially providing for his family, that's all that really mattered in most of the Romans' views of their marriages. And then there was, in Jewish circles, two other main views. And what they did is they disagreed on this passage in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And this is the passage that Jesus is actually referring to when he says, "You've heard it said," where Moses says that if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends it from his house. And what they argued over is, what does it mean to be indecent? What does it mean to become displeasing? And when was it really okay for them to happen? And there were two different rabbis, two schools of thoughts that we would say in Jesus' day that had the, kind of the extremes about their view of marriage. You had to be faithful to your wife in everything, including your physical side of things in this view. But if you got displeased with them, the Jewish rabbi Hillel said that if a Jewish man could divorce his wife for any reason, it was really the first no-fault divorce, where if they had burnt toast or a bad meal and you didn't like what they cooked that day, see ya, I'm giving you the certificate of divorce and I'm moving on to something else. If the wife gave them a cross look and said, or spoke harshly or criticized them and he didn't like it, Sorry, I'm moving on to the next thing. And they thought that this was an easy thing for them. They thought that they were honoring God. If as long as they gave them the certificate of divorce, even for trivial things, then they were okay and everything was fine. They weren't really committing adultery because they were using the loophole there. And so that was what the view of Hillel said. And then there was a more conservative guy. His name is Shammai, and he said that a Jewish man could only divorce his wife if she committed adultery. And this was the case. Now, I want to make it clear that Jesus is talking to men because in their society, this is the way that they were viewed as the ones who made most of the decisions and had the power to do this. But it applies both ways. And in Christianity today, if you look at where Christianity has taken roots, it's actually done more to give women more value and esteem than in other cultures. We see the same kind of an attitude in the Middle East where it hasn't taken root, where people can be treated just as, you just read the news at just how badly they can be treated. Burnt toast, bad words, all those things happen. But where Jesus lands is this more conservative view. Jesus holds men and women to a higher standard of divorce today. He says that, look, the marriage is something that you go at it with a lifelong commitment. There's a bonding between two, and you don't want to look at it in this kind of uncharacteristic kind of thing that you can just shove off to the side of it, no longer meets your needs. It has value, it has meaning, and it has depth to it. And so that's the way that Jesus viewed marriage. Now, before we move on, I just want to just kind of look and unpack at how this has ramifications for us today. If you're single, and I'm proud that we have quite a few singles in our church, it says don't rush into marriage too quickly and realize that it's a lifelong commitment and choose your spouse wisely. One of the best things I ever did was actually wait until I turned 30 to get married. I was picky. I don't regret it. I think the best thing my best man ever told me is, he said about my wife, he said, I knew that this was the right woman for Brad because he didn't give me this laundry list of things that weren't quite right about her. And it wasn't that I was nitpicky, it just was she had a solid faith. She was cute. She loved the Lord. She loved ministry. And so when I looked at those things, it was well worth it. And so if you're single, if you're in high school or you're in your 20s or in your 30s, it can be hard. It's not easy. You can have doubts on whether or not you're going to find the right person. And I want you to hear that Jesus has a high view of marriage, and just to challenge you to say, it's okay. It's okay for you to be single. When we looked at this topic in relationships, we said that God can honor both. That it's not like one's better than the other. But if you do, just realize that you don't want to rush into marriage quickly. If you're in a healthy marriage, don't neglect the work good marriages take. Marriage is hard. It doesn't just come naturally. It's not just an easy thing. And so all marriages are going to have good times and difficult times. And so if you're in a good time, rejoice and praise God that that's happening. But at the same time, realize that you're going to have down times too. And that's going to happen. And prepare yourself for that so you don't get caught off guard. One of my jobs when I marry people and when I do my premarital counseling is to kind of take maybe the shine off of marriage. You know, they go into the marriage with these expectations, like everything's just going to go perfectly, and my person that I'm going to marry is going to be completely perfect. We're always going to agree, and everything's going to work out awesome. Well, marriage doesn't always work that way. Marriage is an awesome thing. God gave it to us for a reason, but sometimes it's not that difficult. And the other thing is enjoy God's good gift of sex, and we're going to unpack this again, but to realize that there's freedom, and there's that. If you're in a struggling marriage, the challenge is to do all you can to reconcile your relationship and try not to buy into the divorce myth that you can either stay married and be miserable or get a divorce and become happier. You know, that really is the sentiment that's out there today. It's like marriage is the ball and chain, or if I just get divorced, my life will get easier. And the stats are otherwise. It says that if you hold a high view of marriage and if you stick it out, that the better times will come. That if you really work at it and you learn how to communicate, that if you work on investing in one another, that God can change that marriage and make it better. The study that I showed you when we looked at marriage said that was from the University of Chicago. Not a Christian school, not anybody with any kind of an agenda. They just did research, and what they found is that 2/3 of unhappily married spouses who stayed married reported that their marriages were happier 5 years later. And on average, unhappily married adults who divorced were no happier than unhappily married adults who stayed married when they rated it on 12 separate measures of psychological well-being. So the point is that God created us and wired us for marriage, for a commitment and a relationship. And we don't want to give up on those things too quickly or too early. That Jesus has a high view of marriage, and it's this bonding that occurs. And so we want to stick it out. And so if your marriage is in trouble and if you're having a hard time, I want you to know that you're not really that unusual, or that it's not like life is that unnormal. Every marriage will hit those bumps in the road. But I want to encourage you to keep that high view of marriage, to hold on to it as a lifelong commitment where that bonding and that stuff occurs. We have divorced individuals in here, and we have people who have been divorced. And I want you to hear that God's grace is bigger than any sins and failures. You know, sometimes Christians can use this verse, and I'm going to talk about this in a little bit about how we can, but sometimes we can use this as kind of a way to kind of stick it to people. But at Crossway, we believe that Jesus' grace is bigger than anything else. That we're all messed up and broken, and whether our sin is divorce, or whether it's lust, or whether it's anger, or gossip, or whatever the case may be, that God's grace is sufficient and it covers everything. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came from Christ Jesus." And if we're divorced, we need that reminder that God's grace is sufficient, God's grace has covered that, and you can move on. It's not that it gets easier, it's not that the pain isn't still there, especially when the spouse and you don't get along and there can be conflict, it can be complicated, but God's grace is bigger than our own failures. And for those of us who are coming alongside divorced individuals, I just want to caution that we don't use this passage as a way just to beat them down further. We need a reminder that divorce is always messy and complicated. There's always multiple sides to the story. I can tell you that. I mean, you just need to listen to both sides. And we need to be quicker to listen than to speak. And if we do give advice, if we do advise them on how to do, we need to make sure that we're there to help them follow through. As a church, we don't want to be a church that just kind of does what the Pharisees did and said, "Oh, this is what you need to do, and then see you later. I'm just going to leave you to your own." We want to be a church that if we want to speak the truth, we want to do it in a loving way. But we also want to be there beside people to help them, either as they really struggle to bring their relationship back together or as they deal with it being ripped apart. We want to be people who are gracious and loving. And for those whose relationships have faced adultery, I just want to be honest and say that you need to know that adultery rips a relationship apart more than anything else. And if you're feeling pain and anger and hurt because of this kind of effect, of this has happened in your relationship, I want to say I'm sorry. But I also want you to know that you do have clear biblical grounds for divorce. But it doesn't mean you have to. It can take a lot of time, and it's going to take a lot of stuff to renew trust, but we ultimately believe that God can reconcile even the most broken relationship if people are willing to stick with it. Now, I know it's kind of a downer, but this is just what the Bible says about divorce, and we just need to honor it. So I wanted to have that conversation and just unpack where Jesus is. And I don't know where you're at in life and where you come to church this morning, but this is one way that this passage can really speak to you. But now some of you may be saying, "Well, okay, Brad, that's great, but you're kind of not really dealing with the bigger part of this passage." To be honest with you, most people know that people in church are supposedly for marriage, right? You didn't really need that to know that when you came in. That's kind of assumed. But what's all this stuff about ripping out eyes and cutting off arms, and how does that relate to my everyday life? Well, what we need to see is that Jesus also has a positive view of sex. Now, I know that in this passage, he takes some pretty extreme measures, right? I mean, he talks about ripping out your eye and cutting off your arm if it causes you to lust. But what Jesus is saying, and what we'll unpack this later, is really to say that the effects that lust and displaced sexual desires can have really a really negative impact in our lives. And what he's trying to get us to see is that this is really the negative impact that it can be. And he uses hyperbole and exaggeration to get his point across. But what he wants us to see is that it's just misplaced desires, not necessarily his view of sex in its own. And in order to do that, we need to kind of back up again and see what the Bible says. Well, what we see is that God created sex to be a positive thing before the fall. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, it happens before the fall. And it says that there is man and there is female. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. And so what we need to see is that sex is not a bad thing. Sex in the confines of marriage is a great thing. That we don't have to shy away from it. We don't have to not have frank conversations about it. Because the reality is that the frank conversations are happening all around us. And so that's one of the reasons why I'm having it in church today and not shying away from it. That God made it for a certain reason. But sex was designed to create a unique physical experience and a relational bond with your spouse. He hardwired us in a way. And I mean, I did abstinence talks for 8, 9 years. I mean, for 5 or 6 years. I can go into the biochemical stuff and the neurological thing. But God didn't do this for a reason. If he wanted to, he could have had us create babies by sneezing or doing something ridiculous like that, couldn't he have? He could have said, okay, we're going to try and have a baby. So you stand there, I'll stand here, and let's sneeze together and see if we can do it. You know? Achoo! No. He created this to be an experience for us, for married couples, that is pleasurable and creates a bond. It's why, no matter what, when I would talk about abstinence talks, I remember, I'll never forget my coffee barista. Her name was Erica. And Erica would always ask me, so what are you doing today? And I'd love to just throw it out there and say, well, I'm going to go do abstinence talks. And so we started to get into these conversations. Erica wasn't a Christian. She didn't really believe, she thought that the idea of sex and marriage was outdated and had absolutely nothing to do with real life. And we just would start talking about it in this really frank kind of way. And it was refreshing for me in a weird kind of sort of way. But even she would admit that when she was dating someone, if she was progressing along in the relationship, that as the minute that she had sex with them, she felt closer to them. Now, whether they were emotionally changed or whether it was closer emotionally really or not, that sex did change the nature of their relationship, that it was different. And that's a real thing. That's the way God created it to be. He created it for us to really feel a connection physically, which is really what we're all about in every other aspect of marriage. It's a physical reality of all the ways that we become more open and vulnerable with one another. It's really to tie our relationship together, to strengthen that relational bond, to emotionally. Sex isn't just a physical thing. There's an emotional side to it. And there's a spiritual side and a physical side as well. And so that's the way God created it to be. And so that's why it's there. So what Jesus is saying, and the reason why he is so adamant on divorce and adultery as the one lines of divorce, is because he wants us to realize that when sex is broken, that that's a powerful thing, because it's an element that's supposed to be a unique bond, and it's supposed to be there. So sex at its apex is where physical connection or activity and relational commitment combined. And if you're dating or whatever the case may be, I just want you to see that this is the chart. There's times where we have absolutely no physical connection or relational connection, commitment to people whatsoever. And then as we date and as we progress, this chart kind of goes up. But this is where God says we need to save sex, and this is where it's at its best, is where physical connection and relationship can meet. It is at its best when there is a commitment and freedom there, to where it's not just about getting your own needs met, but there's also a giving and a spirit of freedom and knowing that you can trust the other person. This is really where it's at its peak and at its prime. So, why is Jesus so against lust? And what does lust have to do with anything else? Well, the lust that Jesus speaks of is different than any kind of sexual desire or attraction. James 1 says it this way: For God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. And I should have put the verse above it where it says that don't say that God tempted you. Because then after desire was conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. What James is saying and what others would say, the way that they would describe this lust, is the Greek word is epithymia. And it's a word that's used for a very specific meaning. It's not talking about sexual attraction, but rather objectifying another person for one's own gratification. In other words, it's getting something without being willing to give or commit to it. It's desiring something and putting it kind of in its place rather than understanding kind of the broader view. Now, it's easy for us in Christian circles just to say, well, that's talking about checking out pornography, or that's a mental game that we can play. And we kind of sometimes pick on guys because guys can play these kind of mental games maybe a little bit more about, you know, when we objectify somebody's body and you look at those body parts and your mind can play those games. But it can be not just objectifying someone's body, it can be objectifying someone's persona as well. We can sometimes play these games with ourselves, can't we? That when we look at other people and we see just a snippet of what their life is like, we can think, man, wouldn't my life be way better if my husband or my spouse would be like this? They would actually listen to me all the time. They would always fight for me or never say a harsh word against me. And we can create these kind of expectations that are unattainable. We can play these mind games where we focus on that and think that that's exactly the way life is going to be. And that's the kind of lust that they're really getting at. You see, in adultery, sexual desire triumphs over a person's commitments. Adultery implies fulfilling my desire is more important than fulfilling my commitment. I don't care if I hurt others. Right now, all I care about is me. And at its heart, that's what any kind of lust is. Whether it's lusting after someone who, and the way that they act or the way that they look or the way that they present themselves to be, it has the same value. It's valuing someone other than the sacred value being worth of love and commitment. It's tossed aside. We objectify them and view them in ways that meet our own selfish needs. Lust is really kind of this impersonal desire, an excessive desire where we just let our minds or our hearts be open to it and just revel in it. And what Jesus wants to point out is that adultery doesn't always start with the act. It starts in the heart. And he wants us to challenge us to just make sure that we protect our spouse and our view of our spouse, that we don't look and open ourselves, the door open to looking at others in this kind of objectifying way, to where we think that we can play this game where we deserve it and play all the mind games that we can and slowly but surely go into the slope of just being a mind thing to into the behavior. And he wants us to challenge it because lust really ruins relationships. It gives us this lens that we look at the world where we look at it from this vantage point of what we can get out of it, whether it be the rush of a thought or the rush of what life could be like. And we don't do the hard work that it takes to really make relationships work. And so that's why Jesus really wants to get at us. So how do we deal with lust? Well, I'm not going to get into specifics. I mean, to be honest with you, every case of lust is different. Everybody's got their own vices and things that they lust after, or who they lust after, or what they lust after. But Jesus is really calculated in the way that he talks about things. He tells us to remove the eye and to remove our hand. And again, he's using hyperbole and exaggeration, because what he says is that when we're consumed by lust, our world is just so taken away and so broken and down. And the word that he uses for hell is called Gehenna, which is like a garbage pit that's burning. And he says that when our lives are wrapped around there, that's really what it is. It's just this pit of kind of destruction that has the power to overtake us. And he uses that drastic idea just to get us to think about what it takes for us to remove lust. You see, if we play the game in our mind of, I'm just kind of checking her out, now I'm just playing a little bit of games in my mind, it's not really that important, we're not going to do anything about it. But if we realize the weight that that has and how it has the potential to hurt our relationships, then we might actually do something. And the eye is the way that we see the world. And what he tells us is to look at lust differently, cognitive thinking, realize the destructive power in our lives, and realize that we may be using others to get our fulfillment in our lives. And with the hand, he says, be worried about your behavior too. You can't just change your thinking. You need to change your behavior too. So do whatever it takes to root out the practices of lust in your life. And again, there's no simple answers on this, but do what you can to avoid the places and the people of temptation. I'd encourage you just to share with other people who can help keep you accountable and be honest about it. You can do that. And our church is full of, there's two things I'm really proud of our church. We're a multi-generational church. I feel like we're a gracious church too, where people can share their hurts and their concerns and people will respond to them in a loving way. But always, always, always remember that Christ's grace is bigger than our failures. There's one thing I gotta say is, as a pastor, I've been a pastor for who knows how long now. Any kind of sexual sin, it seems like the devil uses to make us doubt God's love for us even more. People can change their life completely, but yet they're so ashamed of failures that they may have had or things that they may have done that people know about or people don't. And we need to hear that God's grace is bigger than our failures. And if that's you, if you've struggled with lust, if you have different things in your life that you're ashamed of, you need to hear that today. Ultimately, lust is getting our fulfillment and our value from something else and from some other being. But true love is different. True love is willing to commit and sacrifice for the sake of others. And when I would do my marriage talks and when I would talk about this, I mean, we would go through a whole spiel of things, have a way more frank conversation about things than we had here today. But what we would end with is trying to figure out what's the difference between lust and love. Lust just gets what it can out of that moment. Love looks out for the best of the other person, even if it means sacrifice. Lust is all about what I want, and I want it now. True love is willing to hold out and wait and realize that there may be reasons for things to do the way that they happen, even though we may not understand it. It doesn't push. It doesn't fight. It sacrifices. And even though I was in a public school setting 99% of the time, the person that I always envision when I talk about true love is Christ. And it's not an accident that the Bible actually calls Jesus the bridegroom. Now, my wedding day is one of my best days of my life. And I don't know about you husbands here, but I can still remember the day when they opened the door and I saw my bride in her white dress. If you would watch the video, my eyes would light up. I mean, I don't always get that emotional, but that day I just was overwhelmed by the grandeur and the bigness of it. I was overwhelmed by the people who were there, but also just the beauty of my wife. And the Bible says that that's the way that God looks at us. That Christ envisions us like I did my bride. Even though we have failures, even though we have brokenness, even though we have all these things in our life, that he died on the cross, he showed us what true love was like, and when he views us and the way that he relates to us is just like that. He opens us with open arms and excitement and wants us to know what that love is truly like. And that's what he did for us. And so if we want to conquer lust or if we want to have healthy marriages, we need to make sure that Christ is our main focus, that we can receive the unconditional love for him that we will never get from our spouses or other people, and that we can rest in him, that he loves us, that he knows us, and get our fulfillment from there. Now, we need other relationships. We're not anti-relationships. But we need to make sure that we never put too much pressure on them to live to a bigger thing than they can. And when we lust rather than love, we can sometimes do that. So let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Lord, I pray that you just help us to exhibit true love in our lives. I pray that you speak to us here as we sing. In your name we pray. Amen.